Welcome, and thank you so much for joining us. I'm Sandra Ladd, and I'm the senior minister for First Christian Church Stillwater. We are growing a Christ-centered, compassionate church where all can connect to God's love. And we hope that in this time you experience growth. We pray that this time will help you focus and center on Christ, and that in this time you will sense care and compassion. We pray that this time provide you with a deeper connection to the love of God. Grace and peace be with you. And again, we thank you so much for gifting us with your time.
Videos that we have been using throughout Lent are from a group called Work of the People. Someone commented that they're a little dark. Well, that's intentional. We are in a season of Lent, the time that we recognize the darkness in the world and realize those ways that we're drawn to the darkness instead of the light, those ways that we reflect the darkness instead of the light. I debated about whether or not to even use this week's video because it was so heavy, and yet it's a question going through the minds of many throughout this season. You know, the effects of COVID are still with us, and many have come to the painful realization that those statistics and numbers represent the death and illness of people that they love, grandparents and parents, family, friends, and children. As government officials continue to argue over effective ways to provide relief, thousands are shutting the doors to businesses that they've invested their hearts and souls in building. Many are struggling to find ways to put food on the table or provide for their basic needs. As communities reopen, we see division once again in those who are fearful and reluctant and those who are excited and enthusiastic. Tragedy abounds. Old tragedy and new tragedy, layers upon layers of tragedy. Hearts are breaking. And we look to the heavens and we ask, do you see us? Are your promises still true? Does your heart break for and with ours? This is the third week of Lent. And today's passage includes three parables that captured my attention because if you remember from last week, we talked about the biblical significance of the number three. It's a number that represents harmony in God's presence. It's a number that represents completeness. It's the symbol of eternal life, of resurrection, and the overcoming of death. May today's reading bring you harmony. May today's reading provide for you an awareness of God's presence. May it bring to you wholeness and a new understanding that victory will come, that light will overcome the darkness. Amen.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." All the sinners and the tax collectors were coming to listen to Jesus. Now, that's a good thing, right? I mean, all those who were taking advantage of others, those who were stealing a hard-earned dollar, even worse, those who were taking and becoming rich off of those who had little to none. Thieves and the bullies, the corrupt government officials, the liars, the cheats, the prostitutes, the murderers, the molesters, the scum of the earth. They were coming to listen to Jesus. I mean, he would set them straight, right? Well, not in the way people expected. He was welcoming them. He was sitting with them at the table. He was sharing a meal. Jesus, we're here today, where would we find him? I think previous scripture has showed us we would find him in church. He would be here reading scripture and listening to scripture read. He would be listening to your commentary on scripture and providing his own. He would be listening to your hard questions and asking his own hard questions. But what about when church was over? Well, maybe he would be eating with your Sunday school class, sharing fellowship and conversation. Throughout the week, however, you might find him at a table on the strip, sitting with a bunch of drunks and sharing nachos. You might find him outside one of the many dispensaries, feeding those who were hungry physically and spiritually. You might find him sitting outside the courthouse, intently watching the faces of those entering and exiting. Maybe you would see him at Eskimo Joe's with the guy who broke into your house last week, or sitting at Hideaway with the lady who rear-ended you while driving under the influence. Make you angry? Made the religious leaders of Jesus' day angry. I have sat through lots of evangelism classes in my day. I've learned the Roman road, and I have learned how to open the door to spiritual conversations with those extremely reluctant. But this Jesus method, it's not one that's taught often. Welcoming sinners? What does that look like? I mean, I think it means that we see their humanity, that we look beyond their mistakes, that we recognize their value in spite of their failures, that we invite them out or over to dinner. I don't see that method practiced often, if ever. Maybe that's why we're not seeing many converted to Christianity. Jesus shares the first parable of the lost sheep. The first thing that stands out to me is this shepherd leaves the 99 in search of the one. You know, commentaries waver between two opinions. One thought is that the flock would protect each other. They would huddle together and care for one another until the shepherd returned. But although that's a nice thought, most of us know that's not flock behavior. They wander. They get themselves into terrible predicaments. They put themselves in danger. The second theory seems much more plausible to me, and that's that the shepherd's actions, they're risky. They're reckless. He abandons the flock to care for one. It makes no sense. It isn't logical, and therein lies the point Jesus wants us to grasp. God's love is reckless, risky love. We are the ones who are lost, and we are the ones that God will abandon all else to rescue, to care for us, to show us just how much he loves us. And what does he do when he finds us? He calls for a celebration. Scripture says there is more joy in heaven over one who repents than 99 righteous people who see no need for repentance. Can I remind you that the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? There is none righteous. No, not even one. We are all sinners in need of repentance. We are all at some point lost. And when we are, when we're found, heaven rejoices. Shouldn't we rejoice also? And even more, shouldn't we do all that we can to make sure those heavenly celebrations happen often? I have my own story of being lost. When I was about 6, my mom's best friend, Margaret, and my mom loaded up my brother and I and Margaret's kids, Kim and Kelly, and took us on a summer vacation. Our dads served in the National Guard, so this was quite an adventure. I have lots of memories of that trip. The first happened following what I am sure was one of those backseat kid arguments. Kelly and I were told to take the floorboard and sleep, which is what I think we had wanted anyway, so we win. We curled up on the floorboard in the back seat and slept, and when we woke up, we found that Kim and Tommy were eating ice cream. What? Ice cream? After bedtime? You can imagine how that went over. I also remember when we got to the motel, finding out that you could drop in a quarter and the bed would vibrate, and us fighting over who was going to drop in the quarter and who was going to get to lie on the bed. And while it vibrated, we were fascinated. My most vivid memory, however, was getting lost on Treasure Island. It was a boat ride to get there. And in one section, there was a park. Isn't it just like kids to be surrounded by amusement park rides and want to play in a park similar to what they have at home? But in the middle of that park was this really large tree. And you could climb in the backside of the trunk, climb up a stairwell, and go down this slide that spiraled throughout the trunk. It would drop you at the foot of the trunk. We loved it. I remember our moms telling us it was time to go, and we all begged to go down one more time, which they allowed with the understanding that they were leaving with or without us after that next trip down. My brother was little, but he was fast, and he was first to the slide and was down and back in line again before I even got to the top. And he had already gotten ice cream that I had missed out on. He was not going to get two last turns without me getting a last turn. And so I followed him back around and up the slide. I was the last one down. And when I came down, they were gone. I did what every kid is supposed to do when they get lost. I stayed put. I looked around every direction, but they had completely disappeared. My 6-year-old patience must not have been any better than my patience now. I waited, but they didn't come fast enough, and so I went to find them. I vividly remember the thoughts that were going through my mind. If they left me at the park, would they leave me on the island? And if they left me on the island, how would I get on a boat and get back to the main part of the park? And if they left me at Six Flags, would they leave me and go back home? Did they not even notice that I was with them? I mean, I knew that my brother wasn't going to be too upset, but my mom, was she not sad that I got left behind? I knew that I wasn't supposed to talk with strangers, but everybody was a stranger. There was no one to help. I was crossing a bridge when I saw a man in uniform coming towards me. I knew that he saw me because he was looking right at me, and he got down on one knee, looked me straight in the eye, and asked if I was okay. And I don't know if he noticed that I was a little girl wandering alone, if he noticed the fear on my face, or if he saw the tears that were starting to well in my eyes. But as soon as he asked that question, I tried to respond only to be able to get out two words: I'm lost. And as I said those words, the tears that had been welling up started to fall and the sobs started to come. He took my hand, and within minutes, he reunited me with my family. I have absolutely no recollection of that trip following that moment. I share because we are called to find the lost, to pay attention, to see the hurt. You know, you're not a savior, but you are assigned to bring people back to the Savior, back where they belong, into the arms of God. The next parable is the lost coin. It's short, but it packs a powerful punch. A silver coin is a drachma. It is the equivalent to a denarius or to one day's wage. Now, this would have been 10% of this lady's savings, but notice in this passage, there is no mention of the righteous. There's just a focus on the celebration, which most likely cost more than the coin was worth. Makes no sense to us, but it makes the angels really happy.
And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that falls to me.' And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to make merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Lo, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who had devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
We conclude with the prodigal son, which translates wasteful son for those who are interested. Traditionally, when a father died, the younger son would receive 1/3 of the property and the older son would receive 2/3 of the possessions. The son in this story breaks tradition by asking for his portion before his father has died. Basically, he is saying, you are dead to me. I value your possessions more than I value a relationship with you. Now, note that the father is not required to give this son anything. I mean, it's his money, but he gives it away anyway. Evidence that this father, he values his son and relationship with his son even more than he values his possessions. But it's not enough. His son leaves anyway and loses everything. He hits bottom, and if you notice in verse 17, but he came to himself. He lost himself. He lost all that really mattered or all that was of any value. He lost his family, his future. But now, he found himself. And now he expects nothing. He hopes to go home and be hired as a servant. And yet, when he gets home, his hopes are exceeded. He receives compassion and welcome and love from this father. He receives a robe, the best robe, a ring and sandals and a party. The older brother comes home from work to a party. His father isn't waiting on him. He has to ask his servant what's going on. His inheritance, it's being spent, and he is not even informed or invited. That's really not fair. That even supersedes not getting ice cream. He lets his father know his feelings, and his father's response, you are always with me. All I have is yours. We have to celebrate when the dead comes back to life, when the lost has been found. I have another story, this time about losing my son. Rick's parents had bought us a trip for Christmas. Part of the trip was on a cruise to the Bahamas, and another part of the trip was to Disney World. Just on a side note, these were not wealthy people. They knew how to lavishly love their kids, not only with gifts that were unexpected and undeserved, but with love that was poured out and invested every moment of every day. We didn't have much travel experience, and after a horrific night in Miami, we were finally on that cruise ship ready to set sail. After the bon voyage party, or whatever you want to call it, we went to our little cabin exhausted. We had just gotten in our cabin, laid down on the beds, and closed our eyes when Tanner, who was two, said he had to go to the bathroom. Sure, the cabin's tiny, go. We heard the door shut, and we waited on the flush that didn't come. I called for him, and there was no answer, so I got up, opened the door to the bathroom, only to find my son was not there. I opened the front door to the cabin, looked down the corridor, which was like a maze, tiny little sections with staircases to follow up and down every direction, went every direction I could, but could not see him anywhere. We did what young parents typically do in those types of situations. We panicked and we started frantically looking, trying to enlist all of the help that we could. Half of the people that we asked didn't speak English, and the other half of the people seemed unconcerned. One lady told me, honey, it's okay. There are 7 pools on this cruise ship. He's probably just found his way into a pool. She learned from my tearful response that that was exactly what I was fearing, that I would find my 2-year-old son floating in one of the pools. I don't know how long he was actually lost. I just know that it was too long. They had sent me back to the cabin in case he found his way back there, and I knew that was unlikely, but I trusted that his dad and now what was a large group would do what they could to find him. They did. He was in the captain's lounge, sitting up on top of the bar with the captain of the ship, having a Coke and conversation. The captain found it quite humorous that this 2-year-old had found his way into that private area and was the first to be welcomed by this dignitary onto the ship and share a conversation. His dad and I, however, did not find it as humorous. I understand this is not the same kind of loss that the prodigal, this is not the same kind of loss as the prodigal son. I can't imagine hearing from my children, "I wish you were dead. I care more about your stuff than I care about you." Oregon and California, those are too much of a separation for me. I can't imagine any of my children going to another country with no intention of contact or updates or communication of any kind. I pray I never have to see one of my kids hit bottom. If they ever lose themselves, I pray that they find themselves quickly. Now, being family, it's filled with all kinds of heartache, all kinds of heartbreaking moments. When your kids hurt, you hurt with and for them. Today's passage teaches us that there are different kinds of loss. There's separation, there's hiding, there's running away, or there's forgetting your purpose. We are called to find the lost and to help them connect with the Father. Every time that happens, it's a celebration. And if you don't see that, you're a different kind of lost. But guess what? No matter what kind of lost you are, there's Captain waiting. And he has a place for you at his table. The hard work of Lent, the heartbreaking moments, they are centered on that truth, that in and through all, God loves his children, all of his children. Our heartbreaks, because we're created in his image. Our heartbreaks for the things that break his heart. This season of Lent asks us to focus on what we do with that heartbreak. Amen.